Brother Robert Whitaker from Orlando to invoke the Lord's blessing upon Brother Peter's service.
Our kind, loving Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name. We thank you for our Lord and Savior and his willingness to leave his heavenly home to come here to earth, to be born of the human race, to be born of your people, the Jews at that time, and to lay down his life for us. As we sang in this hymn, we do adore this sacrifice on his behalf, and of course on your behalf. But we especially rejoice now at his resurrection to be our King and Lord, and the future benefits that will come to the whole world. We're grateful for his example while here on the earth, and the many admonitions and directions that he left for us, his followers. It's our desire that we might emulate his character to the extent possible, that we might be transformed into his image. We ask for your help, ask for your spirit and guidance, and we ask your blessing as our brother Peter, our dear brother Peter Kravis, opens to us the scriptures at this hour, that our hearts and minds might be attuned, and that we might take an additional blessing from this convention. We give you thanks for being here and for the wonderful opportunities that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Well, brethren, our next speaker is somebody that just seems to belong here. Seems to me just not too long ago that he did. And we're pleased to introduce Brother Peter Kravis. You know, Thanksgiving is past, so Christmas is next, right? So, Brother Peter has chosen a very engaging subject for us: the story and purpose of Jesus Christ. Please to introduce Brother Peter Kravis.
Yeah, a little bit. Yeah, thanks. The story and purpose of Jesus' birth. We sang, O come all ye faithful. The words touch our hearts. Sing, choirs of angels, sing in exaltation. Yea, Lord, we greet thee. Born this happy morning, come let us adore him, Christ the Lord. You know, at this time of year, as we transition past Thanksgiving, the world starts thinking about Christmas. And it's very commercially oriented, and the entertainment media is very oriented towards anything but Jesus' birth. The Grinch Who Stole Christmas, Santa Claus, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer, all sorts of delightful stories, but that distract us from Jesus' birth. And even though the December 25th is not the correct date for Jesus' birth, but possibly, probably around the date of his conception, this is a good time when, as the world is getting caught up in the commercialization, let's our minds turn to Jesus and what his birth and life mean for us. And so we hope that this service will help direct our hearts in that direction. When God began his earthly creation, there was great joy in heaven. Job 37:7 speaks of the time when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God, angels, shouted for joy. Now we know that the angels are happy and that they're joyful. Matthew 18:10 says, Jesus said that the angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then Psalm 16:11, David said, in your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. So with these angels being in God's presence, they must be full of joy to be there. Before coming to earth, Jesus had been a glorious and mighty heavenly being. He was the most beloved and favored of all God's creation. Proverbs 8:30 tells us of Jesus' pre-human existence, saying that, then I was beside him as a master craftsman in creation, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. In John 17:15, Jesus spoke of his pre-human existence, and he prayed, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory I had with you before the world was. After God said in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image and after our likeness, he placed a happy and joyful Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, a joy to live in and wonder to behold. Yet God placed a condition on Adam and Eve to test their obedience. He warned them that if they were to eat of the forbidden tree, they would die. How quickly joy turned to sorrow. Satan deceived Eve and she ate from the forbidden tree, and she encouraged Adam to do the same. When God asked her, what is this you have done? She responded, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Satan had fooled Eve, taking advantage of her trustfulness and inexperience, posing as a friend, a wise counselor. He promised the reward of special knowledge of good and evil. At this time, Adam and Eve could not have realized the full enormity of their loss. The loss of life for themselves and for billions of their descendants. The turning of the world into a vast graveyard. Yet, in his mercy and wisdom, God gave Adam and Eve a ray of hope when he said to Satan, in Genesis 3:15, an enmity will I put between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He shall crush thy head, but thou shalt crush his heel. From God's words, Adam and Eve now had a hope that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, so Satan was to eventually be defeated by the seed of the woman. Just who was the seed of the woman that would defeat Satan? Could this seed somehow reverse mankind's downward course of sin, suffering, and death? Centuries would pass before mankind would receive another glimmer of hope. In Genesis 22, 17 and 18, God promised Abraham that, "Blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, and your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed." God continued that promise to Jacob in Genesis 28:14, saying, "In your seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed." So now, not only would Satan be defeated, but God promised that Abraham, everyone, all the families of the earth would someday be blessed. God's plan for saving mankind was slowly beginning to be revealed. Ultimately, this promise will result in joy and happiness for all mankind. Revelation 21:4 says, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Long before the creation of man, God had planned for Jesus to sacrifice his life to rescue mankind from sin and death. Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Hebrews 10:5-7 says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Behold, I come to do your will, O God.'" So Jesus risked everything. He left behind his joy, safety, and glory in heaven to become the Savior of mankind. In about April of B.C. 3, the angel Gabriel appeared to Zacharias while he was in the temple performing his priestly duties. In Luke 1:13-14, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name Joy, and you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. This precious child would grow up to be John the Baptist, and his job would be to direct people to Jesus, the world Savior." Of John the Baptist, it is said in Luke chapter 1 that his parents were both righteous before God, walking in all their commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And that John was given to them in answer to prayer, filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his womb. Luke chapter 1. Children can be consecrated to the Lord by their parents in the womb with prenatal influences, encouraging a mental and spiritual tendency towards godliness that can be cultivated as the child grows in intelligence. So the Lord found qualities in Zechariah and Elizabeth that would help to shape John the Baptist into the herald, Matthew 1:10, of the Messiah. In Matthew 1:11, Jesus said, "Among those born of woman, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. This is a confirmation of John's godly character and a testimony to the righteous influences of his parents in shaping his character." However, children are free moral agents, and even the best influences are not a guarantee of a good outcome. Of sad note, for example, is the prophet Samuel's children who were unfaithful to their priestly duties to God. In about October 1st of B.C. 3, 6 months after appearing to Zechariah, the angel Gabriel next appeared to Mary in the town of Galilee. Luke chapter 1, verses 28 to 33 says this, "The angel said to her, 'Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.' And when he saw But when she saw him, she was troubled at the saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' The angel Gabriel said to Mary, 'Highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women.'" The fact that Mary was so honored by the Lord above all other women assures us of her nobility of character and purity of heart. Mary was to give birth to Jesus, the Son of God. He was to reign as king over Israel and all mankind, and his kingdom of peace would never end. Isaiah prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, saying, "For a child will be born unto us, a son will be given, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." Now, continuing in the story, the angel Gabriel told Mary that her relative Elizabeth would soon give birth to a child. Mary immediately packed her belongings and left Nazareth. She hurried to Judea to find Elizabeth and greeted her with great joy. Luke 1, verses 41 to 45, "And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told to her from the Lord.'" The baby John in Elizabeth's womb was filled with the Holy Spirit. The baby leaped with a joy he felt and shared with his mother. Mary indeed was blessed, for godly woman had waited thousands of years for the fulfillment of God's promise to Eve in Genesis 3:15 that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Mary was the one blessed among all other women with this honor and responsibility. Mary's words that follow illustrate how greatly her heart was moved with this experience. Luke 1:46-50. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name, and his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation." What great humility Mary had, and how great an honor she had for her God. It's no wonder God chose her to be the mother of Jesus, the Messiah. Mary returned to Nazareth and to Joseph, and then Joseph soon realized that she was with child. And in Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 18, we read, "After this, Mary was betrothed to Joseph. Before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins.' So all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, 'Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which is translated 'God with us.' Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn, and he called his name Jesus." The nobility and decency of Joseph is illustrated in the fact of how he dealt with Mary, and the fact that she was with child. From his point of view, Mary sinned by knowing another man out of wedlock. He must have felt compelled by the law of Moses to break off the engagement. However, the fact that he wanted to do it secretly and not publicly embarrass her illustrates his efforts to balance obedience to God's laws with compassion. Joseph's example should encourage us to apply Matthew 18 when necessary, but with discretion, so as not to create unnecessary public humiliation. Continuing with the story, at this time, Emperor Augustus ordered that a census be taken throughout the empire. Everyone was to register himself in his hometown. Joseph and Mary traveled from Nazareth to Bethlehem to register. Luke 2:6-7. And it came about that while they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. A manger is a box or a trough to hold hay for horses or cattle to eat. Vine's expository dictionary says that the Greek word here can also denote a stall, that is, a section for one animal in the stable. So you can imagine it could not have been too comfortable for Joseph and Mary to spend the night in a single stall with all the animal smells and noises around them. Joseph and Mary probably used the bedding that they had with them and perhaps some of the hay from the stable to make up a bed for Mary to use during labor and after her birth. And I want you men to note that and toughen up. There was no doctors there. There was no midwives. So it was in these very humble surroundings that the greatest king on earth was born. Philippians 2:6-8 says, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, even to the point of death on the cross. Now, living nearby in the fields were shepherds who were watching over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord suddenly appeared to these shepherds. Luke 2:9 says that the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. The Phillips translation, which is on the screen, says, the splendor of the Lord blazed around them, and they were terror-stricken. You can imagine that it must have been quite a frightening and spectacular scene. The angel spoke to them, and the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which should be to all people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The angel calmed these shepherds down a bit, but no sooner had he done so than a great company of angels suddenly appeared to them. If one angel was frightening, you can imagine that a whole host would be even much more frightening. These angels said, Luke 2:14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. When the angels had left, the shepherds talked among themselves and said, let's go to Bethlehem and see the Savior for ourselves. And in Luke 2:16-18 we read, so they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what they had been told about the child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. Certainly this must have been reassuring and exciting for Mary. A short time after Jesus' birth, wise men from the east traveled to Jerusalem asking for the whereabouts of the child Messiah. When they saw his star in the east and had come to worship him, King Herod was upset when he heard this because he was afraid the child would someday threaten his throne. Herod called together the chief priests and teachers of the law and asked them where the Messiah was to be born. The religious leaders were quick to betray their Savior. How hard their hearts must have been, and how fearful they must have been of losing their position. They quoted Micah 5:2 and explained that Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem. Matthew 2, 7 and 8, "Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report back to me, so that I too may go and worship him.' The wise men followed the star till they came to the home of Joseph and Mary. They went into the house, and when they saw the child with his mother, they knelt down and worshipped him. The wise men brought out their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh, and presented them to him. No doubt these events further reassured Joseph and Mary that their son truly was the Messiah. In the Bible, gold is used as a gift for kings. Frankincense was used to acknowledging one as priest, and myrrh is used in connection with the preparation of the bride and bridegroom. So these gifts represented a recognition of Jesus as king, priest, and bridegroom. God warned the wise men in a dream not to see Herod. So instead of returning to Jerusalem, they returned to their own country by another road. Why did Jesus come into the world? What was the purpose? The Apostle Paul explains the problem that precipitated this need. In Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death passed to all men because all sinned, so the problem is that because Adam sinned," by disobeying God, "therefore all of Adam's children, all of mankind, inherited sin and death from Adam." That was the problem. Jesus came into the world to save mankind from death. Now remember what the angels said to the shepherds in Luke 2, 10 and 11. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. Behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And later, John the Baptist would say of Jesus in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Why did Jesus have to die to save the world? Why couldn't God have just said, "You know, I'm going to give everyone an opportunity for everlasting life"? Well, under Moses' law, justice demanded a life for a life. If a man killed someone, he must pay with his own life, a life for a life. Exodus 21, 23 to 25, and Deuteronomy 19, 21. As illustrated by the out-of-balance scales, a sinful man could not be a ransom. In order to atone for the sin of a perfect man, Adam, an equal price was required in payment. A perfect human life for a perfect human life. However, no one on earth was perfect, and therefore, no one on earth could atone for Adam's sin. Therefore, God sent the perfect man Jesus into the world to give his life in place of Adam, and thereby redeemed Adam and his children. The entire world of mankind were thereby redeemed. The Apostle Paul explains it this way in Romans 5:18. "Therefore, as through one man's, Adam's, offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's, Jesus, righteous act, the free gift came to all man all mankind, all men, resulting in justification to life. So the reason Jesus had to come and die was to give his life in place of Adam, a perfect human life for a perfect human life, in order to save mankind from sin and death and to provide them with the opportunity, with justification to life, a future opportunity for eternal life. Why didn't God prevent Satan from tempting Adam and Eve to sin? Since Adam's disobedience is what plunged mankind into sin and death and human suffering, why didn't God just prevent this from ever happening? The answer is that since God created man with free choice, sooner or later, various people would have made the mistake of disobeying God. It was inevitable. Each sinner condemned to death would then need a perfect man like Jesus to die for them, to satisfy justice, a life for a life. Rather than having millions of perfect men atoning for millions of sinners, God allowed Adam to sin from the beginning so that only Jesus' sacrifice would be needed to save everyone. Mankind has had the experience of sin, suffering, and death for thousands of years. When they are awakened from the dead into God's paradise kingdom on earth, they will now have enough experience to make the wise choice of following righteousness and obeying God. At that time, we read in Isaiah 11, 9 and 10, "The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And Isaiah 26, 9, "When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness." And Revelation 21, 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain, for the first things are passed away." Continuing in the story, after the wise men began their journey home, we read in Matthew 2, 13 and 14, "An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, 'Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the child to destroy him.' When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt." So Joseph and Mary quickly departed for Egypt, remaining there until King Herod's death. In the meantime, King Herod believed he had been deceived by the wise men, and he sent soldiers to Bethlehem to slay all the children 2 years old and younger to prevent a new king from arising and threatening his throne. For many, Christmas is a time of year for ornaments, holiday fun, and temporal gifts. But we must not get caught up in the over-commercialization and worldly attitudes associated with the Christmas season. Although December 25th is not the correct date for Jesus' birth, this holiday period allows us time off from work for our families to get together. By making Jesus' birth the center of our gatherings, we have a greater opportunity to make this time together a blessing, appreciating all that Jesus gave us and copying that example in giving to others. It is a good time to read together and discuss the gospel accounts of Jesus' birth. However, there is that danger of getting caught up in the worldly over-commercialization and fictional stories surrounding the holiday. We should set an example of honesty and consistency in what we tell our children so that they can always trust us that what we told them about Jesus is true. Just as the wise men gave gifts to Jesus, so on Christmas, many give gifts to one another to commemorate the birth of Jesus. Jesus gave his life for all mankind, and in so doing set the supreme example of giving. The Bible says, "The Lord loves a cheerful giver." And Jesus said, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." So giving is a wonderful thing to do. It brings joy and happiness to others, and it helps them to feel like somebody really cares about them. Jesus' birth and life has brought joy to the world. And we'll close with that hymn 144, Joy to the World. And after the hymn and prayer, I will have to depart, sort of like the scene at the end of The Sound of Music, when the Von Trapp family had to depart and I have to make a flight. But don't worry, the Nazis aren't, you know, going to come in with the guns and stuff.
Thank you, Brother Peter, for this lovely reminder of the precious blessings and favors that come to us from the birth of the Son. I'm going to ask if anybody knows how to control those lights and you could switch them on, well, please do that. We're going to sing six verses of hymn 144, not 12 verses, but the first six verses. Before we sing that, however, I want to personally thank you, and on behalf of the Ecclesia, to thank you for taking 3 days out of your lovely, busy lives to spend with us in prayer and worship. I want to let you know that these flowers were not here always. Somebody had to do that. And somebody came up to the stage and says, "They surely must be fake because they're too perfect." No, they're real. And that took some thought and effort. But now we're finished. And if you want them, please take them. Don't take the container. But I'm told to announce that we would love to have you take the flowers. And there are also flowers at every table. Please take those as well if you wish. Oh, I'm not finished. And you will also see at the table something even more delicious than a flower, and that's the fruit. And the fruit is picked from recent trees, from trees recently, I should say. And you're invited to take that fruit and the flowers around the table, but not the containers. So please do that, or some people will be greatly disappointed. Please do. We're going to sing now, and thank you again for your participation. May God bless you in your travels homeward. I'm also advised to tell you that there are cookies for those that wish to take them. There are plastic bags for them. Again, would be disappointed if you don't avail yourselves of that. Please, if you want to bring something for the road with you, please do that. They desperately want you to do that. So thank you. May we be spiritually refreshed by these days. And may we have those thoughts that you've heard linger in our minds as a sweet fragrance in the days ahead. And let the studious thoughts that have been presented engage our attention and pursue them and imbibe them. Thank you. Hymn 144, six verses. We'll rise on the last verse. Brother Peter will close with prayer. Brother Austin will lead our singing. Souls.
sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy, repeat, repeat the sounding joy. He'll rule the world with truth and grace. The nations all shall prove the blessings of His righteousness and wonders of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders of their joy to all. Through this blessed gospel flow, our sweet relief from every ill, and rest from all our woes, and rest from all our woes, and rest.
Of course, you know, I was reminded there is lunch. Please stay for that. Brother Peter will now close our convention with prayer.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We are so thankful for these days of fellowship, for these days of unity, of rejoicing, of being together. We're thankful for the gift of your Son, for the promise of peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And as we head back home and head back to our ecclesias, we bring these sentiments of peace on earth and peace and joy in our ecclesias. And we thank you for the gift of your dear Son. We treasure and defend our belief in your dear Son, our ransom sacrifice. And we treasure the gift of the meat in due season you have brought to us at this end of the age. Such a wonderful storehouse of truths, such delicious delicacies and enlightenment. We thank you, Lord, for that gift you've provided us, and help us to treasure that in our ecclesias with peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.